Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 50. Luke 9, 43 to 50. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, warns that of all sins, there is none against which we have such need to watch and pray as pride. It is, he says, a pestilence that walketh in darkness, a sickness that destroyeth at noonday. No sin is so deeply rooted in our nature. He warns us further that no sin is so specious and deceitful. It can wear the garb of humility itself. The disciples are very excited about where Jesus is taking them, at least where they think he's taking them. Chapter 9, verse 1, he gave them power and authority, and they went out and preached and cast out demons and healed people. Further in chapter 9, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And he isn't corrected when he says so. Jesus affirms that that's his identity. They see something of his glory in the transfiguration and his majesty in the healing concluded in verse 43. They've seen him calm a storm and feed 5,000, heal the sick, cast out demons, even raise the dead. So they're excited, but the problem is they're excited about the wrong things. They are still conceiving of Jesus' kingdom as an earthly kingdom, a temporal kingdom, and all that that would imply for them about their own personal power and prestige and worldly recognition. During the Second World War, George Patton fell into disfavor. And at one point, he assembled his staff and invited them, if they were so inclined, to ask for reassignment with another command. Because they had hitched their wagon to a falling star. In this case, the disciples think that Jesus is a rising star. That's Emerson's words. But they think that his greatness in this world will mean their greatness as well. And so in verses 43 through 50, Jesus deals with their misconceptions and sets the record straight. He teaches them, first of all, that discipleship is not about worldly glory. Look at verse 43. They were all astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling. In other words, it's at the very moment that they are excited about the implications of Jesus' power and identity. What's Jesus do? Well, he splashes cold water on it. Well, why? Because they have these inflated expectations and they have these worldly ambitions. And so he says, continuing, in verse 44, let these words sink into your heart. Actually, the word you, which doesn't show up in our translation, is emphatic. It's really, as for you, whatever anyone else might believe, whatever the crowds might believe, as for you, my disciples, let these words sink into your ears. You can almost sense Jesus' frustration, can't you? He's already told them back in chapter 9, verse 22, that he was to suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. He's already told them what's coming. And so he repeats the same, saying, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, he's going to die a disgraceful death. And this time, notice, he doesn't even mention the resurrection. He doesn't end on a positive note this time. What he wants to focus on is the humiliation and the suffering and the rejection and the dying that's coming. He is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Far from it being the situation where he is as king, will have men delivered into his hands, and they will be subject to him, and he will rule over them. Quite the contrary. He is not going to have men delivered into his hands. He is going to be delivered into their hands. It's quite the opposite of their expectation. And they, in turn, should banish all thoughts of a temporal kingdom and of worldly glory. They have hitched their wagons to a falling star. In other words, he didn't come to reign, he came to die. He didn't come to sit on a throne, he came to hang on a cross. He didn't come to rule subjects, he came to atone for sinners. And that's what they need to understand. In verse 45, but they did not understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. You see, for the disciples, the whole idea of a Messiah who suffers is utterly incongruous. Especially given the power that he's exercised. Here's the way they're thinking. How is it that anyone is going to be able to capture Jesus, control him, and execute him? I mean, he commands the winds and the waves. He has power over nature. He has power over demons. He's able to rebuke and silence and cast out supernatural, powerful evil. It cannot be, in their minds, it cannot be that one as powerful as he is, one who is the Messiah, should possibly be put to death by others. And so verse 45 tells us four different ways they didn't understand. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask. Why are they afraid to ask? Because they don't want to know how it can be. It's a very unattractive theme to them that their leader is going to suffer and die. Only later will the disciples come to understand that God's power is perfected in weakness, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 25. In the message of the cross, he says there, the weakness of God, that is, in that message of crucifixion and suffering and death and atonement, the weakness of God is stronger than men. They perceive, in other words, they perceive this message of suffering as weakness. And they see that that is incompatible with his strength. Not understanding that God shows his strength in weakness. Is it weakness to endure persecution and martyrdom? And in a sense, it's weakness as the world perceives of strength, because for the world, strength is all about the ability to implement your will, the ability to exercise power and to fulfill your will and control others. That's power as the world conceives of it. So strength, in a Christian understanding, is to be seen in relation to sacrifice and service. For example, the apostolic father Ignatius was literally thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum for his faith. He died praying in this way. He said, I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast granted thus to honor me. Is that strength or weakness? That seems pretty strong to me. Or take another of the apostolic fathers, Polycarp, who was burned at the stake at the age of 86 for refusing to call Caesar Lord. Here's the way he died. He said, 86 years I have served Christ and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come, and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. Is that weakness? Or is that strength? It's not strength the way that the world sees strength. Strength would be overcome your persecutors. Strength would be defeat your enemies, seize power, stir up a revolution, grab hold of the reins of government. That's the way that the world defines strength. But in a Christian sense, true strength is found in costly service. It's found in personal sacrifice that transforms the world. And what this means for the disciples is, inevitably, a diminished role in this world for them. And that's what they must understand. And that's what Jesus' disciples need to understand through all the centuries right up to the present day. Christian discipleship is likely to mean for us a diminished role in this world for us. Secondly, discipleship is not about personal greatness. Move on to verse 46. An argument arose amongst them as to which of them was the greatest. Quite extraordinary that verse 46 follows verses 43 to 45, isn't it? In what J.C. Ryle calls under the noontide blaze of his teaching about his death, about his sacrifice and the implications of that, they didn't get in an argument about which of them is to be greatest. They just heard that their leader is going to be put to death, delivered into the hands of men. And that then leads subsequently to an argument about greatness, which of them is the greatest. Now, why are they having an argument about which of them is the greatest? Well, they've been on this preaching tour in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, and that inevitably led to some comparisons between them about who had been the more successful, who had had the greatest results amongst the disciples. Then the three, Peter, James, and John, had been taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration and seen things that the other nine had not seen. That would inevitably lead to some jealousy and envy of the nine for the three and some rivalry between them. I teach a Western civilization class to the sixth grade, and I've been teaching it for about 15 years. And what I have found over that period of time, having administered hundreds, literally hundreds of quizzes and tests and finals and graded hundreds of papers, what I found is that they don't care so much about their score. They care about that sum. What they really care about is their score compared to everyone else's score. That's what really matters. It's a part of human nature, isn't it? To want to be comparatively greater than others, to have the higher place, to have more prestige, to have the greater position and have the greater recognition. We want to be great in comparison to others. That's a part of human nature. We're always jostling for preeminence. We're guilty of pride. We're guilty of ambition. And so in light of the argument, it says in verse 47, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, he perceived what was going on, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. What Jesus does here overthrows everything that the Roman world understood about status. At the bottom of the ladder of status, the bottom rung would be a child. They had no status whatsoever in the ancient Roman world. And so Jesus is saying, look, whoever receives a child or welcomes a child, as a New International Version translates, that is, whoever extends hospitality, receives into the home, as it were, and offers hospitality toward that child, and does so in my name, is receiving me. What Jesus is teaching the disciples is that status is not to be a factor with respect to how they calculate greatness. And consequently, the whole conversation that they're having is out of line. Again, we can put it this way. If Jesus sent a child as his representative, it would be as important to receive the child as it would be to receive the apostle. So that's a way of saying to the apostles, you have no status of your own at all. You have no greatness of your own. at all. I sent you out and you did great things, but it was all a derived greatness. It wasn't anything inherent in you. It wasn't something that you yourself possessed. And here's how I can prove it. If I send children out, look, I'm going to send you home and I'm going to send out children. Those children should, when they are received, it's the same as receiving me. You have no more status, in other words, than a child has. You're no greater than a child is. The status that you have in connection with me, and it's the same status a child would have if I sent a child out. So you think that you are something great, something to be recognized in worldly terms because you were sent out by me as a disciple. Well, the same would be true of the lowliest child in terms of the status that you gained or the honor that you gained or the recognition that you gained as a result of your going out in my name. The key thing is that it was in my name. So that all the status that you have is derived from me. It's mine, not yours. And it's the one who sent me. You don't have any personal greatness. You don't have any personal honor. You have no more than the one who is of the lowest status in our world. You know, preachers sometimes are honored for the ministry, especially if they are successful. Honors will be extended to them because of their ministries or because of the books that they write or the conferences they speak at or because of the charm and personality that they have. This passage would teach us is that all of that is derived. It's not possessed at all. It's not in the person themselves. It's only in relation to the honor of Christ and of the Father who sent Christ. We have no personal status of our own. When I was still in seminary, Mr. Still warned me, that is William Still of Aberdeen, Scotland, that the Holy Spirit makes preachers more attractive than they are. And so don't get a big head. Don't think it's you. People will be drawn to the Holy Spirit. And you might make the mistake of thinking that they're actually being drawn to you. Look again at verse 48 at the end of the verse. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great. True greatness, in other words, is to be found in lowly service. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He commends poverty of spirit. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Isaiah 57:15 says that God dwells with those who are contrite and lowly of heart. Matthew 20, 26 and 27, Jesus there says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When I first started really to grow as a Christian, I was attending the Grace Community Church in Panorama City, California. It was about 45-minute drive from USC, and a bunch of us used to go every week. He provided for me the image of the ministry, and it was in its own way a very glamorous image, because he would preach week in and week out to thousands, at that time about a congregation of 3,000 plus, and he would stand up there and he would explain the scriptures, and to me it was all glorious and wonderful. And you know, it might be a stretch to call it glamorous, but you see what I'm saying. Then about a year after I left USC, I was interning in Scotland. And my mentor, Peter White, sent me out into the parish to do visitation. And this is March, April in Edinburgh. And so I'm walking, because I didn't have any means of transportation, I'm walking miles in the parish to go and visit elderly parishioners, one after the other. And it's freezing cold, and then it begins to rain. And I'm walking, it seems like, into a hurricane of wind and rain, going from house to house, on foot, over extended distances. And after a couple of hours of that, I thought to myself, what in the world am I doing here? It was quite a different image of the ministry than the one that I had brought with me to Scotland, of the glamour, as it were, of the pulpit, of having hundreds of people listening to you as you speak. When Peter White wrote his evaluation of me, he made, in a very gentle way, a statement about that I was surprisingly astonished at what was involved in the pastoral work of the ministry. There was nothing glamorous about it. It was just sacrifice. It was just service. It was not public. There was no recognition. There was no honor in connection with it. That's what Jesus would have the disciples. That's what he would have us learn about Christian ministry and Christian service and the Christian life. He who is least among you all is the one who is the great. Is great. The one who takes upon himself and herself lowly service. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave. Whoever would be great among you must be the servant. In the Christian life, the way up is down. And true greatness is to be found in humble service. And then thirdly, discipleship is not about exclusivity. So it's not about worldly glory, and it's not about personal greatness, and it's not about exclusivity. This is the third lesson in humility. John answered. Now, you got to stop right there. John answered. John is responding to what Jesus just said. Whoever would be the least among you is the one who will be great. And so John answers and says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. He does not follow with us. What's his reason for being alarmed about this unnamed individual? The reason for his alarm is that he's not one of us. In other words, he's an outsider. He's not a part of our group. And it may mean even that he's not fully committed. In other words, he's not renounced his former life the way that we've had to do. So he has kind of a defective discipleship. And he's going around and he's casting out these demons in your name. It may still be a matter of status. It may still be a matter that this is a rival. He's not a part of our group. He's part of a rival group, or he is a rival to us, and he isn't one of the inner circle. He's not a part of us. And in fact, that he's casting out demons, and the disciples in the previous passage had just failed to cast them out, you can see that where rivalry is probably a part of this. He is able to do what they just failed to be able to do. What is it that they want him to stop casting out demons? Why would you want him to stop doing that? Isn't that a good thing? There are people here in the first century in Palestine. They're in bondage to demons. They're controlled by supernatural darkness and evil. And this man is going about in Jesus' name, and he's successfully casting out the demons. Why are you stopping him? That's a good thing. Why would you want to prevent him from doing that? Isn't that a positive work that he's doing? So what are you doing? Why are you fighting against this individual? Why are you trying to prevent him from doing this good thing? And Jesus addresses him with this principle. Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Don't be so narrow-minded, in other words. Now, contrast this. If you'll turn to Luke 11:23, there's another form of this saying which seems to be the opposite. Luke 11:43, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." So here he says, the one who is not against you is for you. There he says, whoever is not with me is against me. What's the difference? In the Luke 11 form, Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. That's what we apply to ourselves. In other words, if we were tempted with a partial discipleship, or we were wanting to just stand on the sidelines and do nothing. Jesus is saying to us about ourselves, look, if you're not helping, you're hurting things. If you're not for me, you're against me. You need to weigh that. You need to consider that. You need to be for me, or I consider you to be against me. That's how we evaluate ourselves. That's how we look at ourselves personally. And we judge whether or not we really are for Jesus and his gospel. Because if we're not contributing, if we're not helping, if we're not casting our lot with him, we're in effect seen by him as being against him. There's no neutrality. That's that message. There is no neutrality with Jesus. If you're not for him, you're against him. That's how we evaluate ourselves. How do we evaluate others? That's the Luke 9 version. The one who is not against you is for you. In other words, of magnanimous spirit. If they're not fighting you, they're not opposing you, they're not hindering you, then our view is to be that they're for us. If they're not against us, they're for us. Now, we need to apply this very carefully. I don't think Jesus is talking about heretics and blasphemers. I think he's talking about those among the faithful who differ with us. I think that you can apply this in a very sloppy way. I think that you can apply this in a way that doesn't. I think you can end up with as a relativist with respect to truth. Truth doesn't matter. They're not against us. We're all on the same team. You know, whatever your religion might be, whatever your morality. No, that's not his point. He's not talking about heretics and blasphemers and false prophets. He's talking about the faithful, but who differ with us. He's talking about the way that we should look at the Methodists and the Episcopalians and the Baptists and the Bible churchers. And what's he saying about them? He's saying we shouldn't see them as rivals. Maybe the church down the road is a seeker-friendly church or a rock and roll church or a hip-hop church or a charismatic church. If they're not against us, they're on our side. We're on the same team. As long as they are preaching Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2. That's the criteria. They're preaching Christ, they're not against us. We see them as being on the same side. They're for us. They're contributing to the cause of the kingdom. In other words, every single church in this city has a ministry that we don't have and are reaching people that we don't reach, by definition. Faithful churches all over the city, they have a ministry we don't have. They reach people we don't reach. We're not reaching them. They're reaching them. So how do we view them? Not as rivals. We're not jealous of them. We're not envious of them. We are for them. We want them to succeed. We want them to grow. We want them to reach more people. I think we're vulnerable as a congregation to a bad rap, so to speak. The bad rap being that we think that we're right and that what we do is the best and that everyone else is wrong and that ours is the only way of doing things. I think it's an interesting rap that we sometimes bear. For a church that's opened its facilities to another church that's of another denomination, there's some irony, you know, in seeing things that way, given that we've been willing to do that for an Anglican church and share our facilities openly with them, even though there are some significant differences between us and them. What I would say is that we don't think ours is the only way, but we think it's the right way and the best way. I think you can go to heaven without being a Presbyterian, but why risk it? No, what I really mean is that everyone thinks that the way they're doing it's the right way and the best way. Don't they? Sure they do. If they didn't think it was the right way and the best way, they'd be doing it some other way. So would we. If we didn't think that this was the right way, you think we'd just keep going day after day doing the wrong way? You think we continue day after day to not do the best, but use inferior methods and just scratch our heads and say, well, we know this doesn't work very well. We're just going to continue to do it. You think that's what churches all over the city are saying? Of course they're not saying that. What they do because they think, all things considered, this is the best thing to do. This is the right way to do ministry. This is the right way to present the gospel. This is the right way to worship or whatever the case may be. If they didn't think that, they'd be doing something else, right? The logic of that is irrefutable. I think you just have to pause and think about it for a while. Why do people do what they do? Why do churches do what they do? They do what they do because they think that's the best way to do it and the right way to do it. They think it's they're not saying, look, we know the Bible doesn't permit this, but we're going to do it anyway because we think it'll be successful. Of course not. They think it's right. They think it's best. They're trying to reach people. They think, here's the way to reach people. So that's why they do what they do. Why do we do what we do? Because we think it's right and we think it's best. And we're loud about it sometimes. And we urge other people because we think it's right and best to do things in the way that's right and best as well. You say, well, that's where the difference is. No. Everybody essentially does the same thing. I'll tell you what, the hippest, coolest churches in all America, I mean Saddleback out in California and Willow Creek in Illinois, those two churches do more to teach other people their way of doing things than any other churches have ever done in the history of the church. You go to the Saddleback Church website, they claim to have trained 400,000 Christian leaders how to do church. 400,000. And Willow Creek's got similar kinds of statistics. How are they teaching them to do church? The way that they do church. Why? Because they think it's the right way. Because they think it's the best way. Because they think that's the way they're going to reach people. That's the way they're going to spread the gospel. That's the way they're going to fulfill the Great Commission. That's what we all think. All right, so we have differences. And, you know, we do think. What do we do? We think that the Bible should be read. We think churches would be better off if there were more substantial Bible readings and worship services. We think that that psalms should be sung. And we think the church would be better off if more churches were singing psalms. And the churches would be better off if more people were preaching expositorially. And we think the church would be better off if more churches were praying a full diet of biblical prayer. That's why we do what we do, because we think that's where health and we think that's where fruitfulness lies. So guilty to all of that. Still, they preach Christ crucified. How do we view them? Not as rivals. No, we're not envious of them. We're not jealous of them. They're co-belligerents. We're in the fight together. They're on our side. They're not the enemy. I remember years ago, some very arch-reformed Christians were talking about Billy Graham as though he were the enemy, because he's an Arminian, not an Armenian from Armenia, but an Arminian, a free willer. He's not a Calvinist. You know what the right thing to say about that is? Billy Graham is not the enemy of Calvinism. He's on our side. He's one of us. You may remember from Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. When rival prophets were prophesying unauthorized, Joshua goes to Moses with his concern, and Moses says to him, Numbers 11:29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Or Philippians 1, verse 18, where the apostle Paul is being attacked by other Christians. They are making accusations about him. He says in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, he said they were preaching out of rivalry. He says they were the element of pretense in their preaching, and yet they were proclaiming Christ. So he says in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice. I think that's the application of Jesus' teaching here. They're not against us, they're for us. Job said of his detractors, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. We wouldn't want that to ever be said of us. So what's Jesus saying here? He who is least among all of you is the one who is great. We're not proud of ourselves versus others. We don't see them as enemies. We see them as allies. We're not jealous of the success of others versus our relative success. Jesus is teaching us a humble and generous outlook. We are for anyone who is promoting Christ's kingdom. Let's not spoil or poison gospel work with worldliness and pride and ambition and glory seeking. What Jesus wants of his disciples is spiritual mindedness and humility and a generous spirit. He wants us to serve sacrificially. And as we do so, to look favorably upon others. He doesn't want us to sacrifice our own convictions. He doesn't want us to mute our own voice or deny our own identity or be less aggressive in seeking to persuade others of what we think is best and right. But what he does want us to do is to do so with a generous, magnanimous, and charitable spirit, viewing them as co-laborers, co-belligerents, fellow workers in promoting the progress of the kingdom of God, as we pray together.